2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called to him David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of your Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to you, your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet.
Well, good morning. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of 2 Samuel, and we're calling this sermon series Broken and Beloved, because these themes of the brokenness of our world and the steadfast love of the Lord are central themes in the book of 2 Samuel, just as they're central themes in the Christian life. Later today, we get to celebrate four baptisms. I'm so excited for that. Each of those baptisms represent a story of a life changed by God and His amazing grace. And in a few minutes, when the service is over, we'll roll a video which will give you a chance to hear from each of these four individuals in their own words their story of how God's grace has changed their lives. But today's passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it also tells us the story of a life changed by grace. It's a story of a life that is changed by the kindness of the king. In this story, we meet a guy named Mephibosheth. And I know that some of you are dying to say that. So I'll give you your chance right here. You can repeat after me. Mephibosheth. Say that five times fast without laughing if you can. Poor guy. I think his parents loved him, but with a name like that. 2 Samuel 9 tells us about how Mephibosheth's life was changed by the kindness of the king. And that word kindness is a key word here throughout our passage. You see it there in verse 1. Is there someone that I may show him kindness? That word shows up again in verse 3. So that I may show the kindness of God. That verse shows up again in verse 7. Where David promises, I will show you kindness. It's a key word here in this passage. It's a word that has a positive connotation in our culture. I don't meet a whole lot of people who are trying to become less kind in their lives. And if we went around our neighborhoods and said, hey, would you like to grow in kindness? Would you like to be known for kindness? I think people would say, sure, I would like to be known for kindness. It's a good thing, and I have no problem with that. But what I want to say is that in our culture, kindness is usually just understood as being polite, being nice. Kindness in our culture is typically understood simply as not saying things that hurt or offend other people. But when we run into this word kindness here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the meaning is actually much deeper and much more profound. The word in Hebrew is chesed, one of the great words of the Old Testament. Almost untranslatable because of the richness of meaning that comes with that word chesed. H-E-S-E-D, if you want to transliterate that. If you want the ch at the beginning, you could put a C-H. But that word chesed is almost always translated in the Old Testament as steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, for example. The chesed of God never ceases. It never comes to an end. It refers not just to being polite. It refers not just to not saying things that might offend somebody else. The steadfast love of the Lord, the kindness of God, is something far deeper. It refers to a loyal commitment to show undeserved favor and mercy and love in an ongoing way. Usually not because of the recipient's deservingness, but because of a covenant commitment that the giver of this steadfast love or kindness has already made. I think we'll see something of what this kind of kindness means, what this steadfast love of the Lord is all about, as we continue to walk through this story of Mephibosheth and how his life was changed by grace. This is a miniature story, one person's life, a miniature story of one person's life changed by the chesed, by the steadfast love, by the kindness of the king. But this miniature story is here in our Bibles, not just to tell us the story of one person's life. This miniature story about the life-changing, steadfast love and kindness of God is here to point us to the grand story. The grand story in which we find ourselves in the middle of today. The grand story of God's steadfast love and kindness toward us. And as we read this story of God's steadfast love, there are two questions that I think kind of are meant to kind of bubble up out of this story. I'll give those two questions to you in advance, even though we won't talk about them much until the end of the message. Those two questions are this. First of all, do we extend this kind of kindness to others? And secondly, more deeply, have we experienced this kind of kindness ourselves? As we follow the story, in a minute we'll get to some of the applications and what it means for us, but as we follow the story of the king's kindness, we'll pay attention to the reason for the king's kindness, and we'll pay a little bit of attention to the story of the recipient of the king's kindness, and then we'll pay attention especially to the results of the king's kindness, and then we'll consider some of what this story has to say to us. First, the reason for the king's kindness. And David tells us himself why he wants to show kindness. It's right there in verse 3. So that he can show the kindness of God. We live in a world where people do love to extend generosity, where people do give generously, whether they're Christians or not. But outside of the church, even inside of the church, how often have we seen giving and generosity for the sake of one's own reputation? Simply for the sake of building ourselves up and making us feel better about ourselves so that we can pat ourselves on the back, so that we can pad our resume perhaps before God or perhaps just before other people, so that we can essentially look around at our neighbors and say, look at me. Look how great I am. And yet here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we encounter a radically different kind of kindness. A radically different kind of kindness that is calculated not just to demonstrate David's generosity and kindness and steadfast love, but a kindness that is intended not to say, look at me and look how great I am. A kindness that is intended to say, look at him and look how great his steadfast love and kindness is. In verse 1, David tells us that he's looking for someone to show kindness or steadfast love to, quote, for Jonathan's sake. What does that have to do with this whole business of showing the love of God? Well, if you've ever binge-watched any show on Netflix or Hulu or Amazon or whatever, you're probably familiar with this opening sequence idea, right? This opening sequence that begins with these words, previously on this show. And then what follows is a number of clips that help set the context for the drama that you're about to watch for the next 45 minutes or hour or 6 hours, as the case may be. And if we had a previously in 2 Samuel kind of thing here, if we had a previously in 1 and 2 Samuel, part of that previously in this book would tell us about how King Saul was anointed as the first king of Israel. And there would be another clip that would show us an event just a few years after that when David was anointed to be the next king of Israel while Saul was still alive. And probably there would be a number of clips in this montage showing us the way that Saul, with increasing fury, with increasing anger, with increasing rage, had sought to take David's life. Why? Because he saw David as a threat to himself and to his throne and to his household. Saul intended to reign. And when he was done reigning, he intended for the crown prince Jonathan to reign in his place. But the crown prince Jonathan heard about what the prophet Samuel had said, that David was going to be the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we would get a previously in 1 Samuel moment that would show us this important dialogue in which the crown prince Jonathan comes and finds King David and acknowledges it is your kingdom that is meant to increase. Not my throne, not my household. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan had made a covenant of peace together with David and had said to David, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, meaning when you become king, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, Jonathan had requested. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan's request is, will you reflect something of the Lord's kindness to me? And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Why is David making this? What is his reason for wanting to show kindness? What is the reason for the king's kindness? In part, it's to honor this covenant commitment that he has made with Jonathan. But it goes even deeper than that. The covenant commitment itself was not ultimately about David demonstrating his character. It was not ultimately even about the depth of friendship between David and Jonathan, as wonderful as that was. What was this all about ultimately? The covenant between David and Jonathan was about displaying and demonstrating the hesed, the steadfast love, the kindness of the Lord. And so as David begins this journey of seeking out someone from the house of Saul to show kindness to, it's not just to make himself look good. No, it is intended to use his life to reveal something of the kindness of our God himself. And that's what we learn here about the reason for the king's kindness in verses 1 through 3. But then we turn to the recipient of the king's kindness, who is a young man living with a disability and without hope. Try to see the world through Mephibosheth's eyes for just a moment. He was born with royal blood in his veins. Perhaps he would be a future king as the son of Jonathan. Certainly, he was a child with a claim on great wealth and prestige. And then something terrible happened. In the Battle of Gilboa, Mephibosheth's father, the crown prince Jonathan, and Mephibosheth's grandfather, King Saul, they both die in one battle. And his whole life begins to change very rapidly. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that on this day when word reached the place where Mephibosheth was living that his father and grandfather had both died, his caretaker or his nurse had kind of scooped him up and told him, "We need to leave this house now. It's not safe to live here." Why? Because the nurse understood the way things worked in that culture. When a new king comes to the throne, what does he do? He kills everybody in the house of the old king. Why? So that there's no longer any threat to his throne. That's how kingdoms tended to work in those days. That's how the kingdom worked under Saul's reign. If there's a threat to the throne, we try to kill them. And so the nurse discerningly said, "Mephibosheth, you are not safe here where people know your address. We need to flee from this place." And so she picked up Mephibosheth, and in a rush she gathered perhaps some other things in her arms, and she began running away. I don't know if they got on an animal or if they were just running as fast as they could, but in the process she dropped this 5-year-old child who she was entrusted to take care of. Probably something happened in his spinal cord in that drop. And from that day forward, as long as he lived on earth, he never walked again. The rest of his life changed by paralysis, by disability. As the passage says, he was lame in both his feet. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes for one moment. In one tragic day, as a 5-year-old child, you experience the trauma of losing your family. In other words, you become fatherless. In one tragic day, you experience the trauma of losing all of your stability, the home that you've known, the security and the peace that you've known, the way of getting food and income and resources that your family has relied on, it's gone. You've lost your inheritance. The future prospects of perhaps reigning or at least being wealthy and prominent, gone. And in addition to being fatherless, homeless, and hopeless, you've now lost your ability to walk. You've become a person living with disabilities, with all of the pain and complications and isolation, and perhaps even all of the depression that often goes with it. I've obviously never been paralyzed, and thank God most of us in this room have not been paralyzed. But I had this one tiny little experience. You hear me say tiny, right? I had this one tiny little experience when I was, going into eighth grade. In the summer leading up to my eighth grade year, I got a serious knee injury. I couldn't walk for a couple months. At first, I couldn't even get around on crutches. Later on, I was able to kind of hobble around and kind of fly my way or breaststroke my way through school when school started again with my crutches at my side. For months, I couldn't walk. For months in the summer, as a 12 or 13-year-old boy, I couldn't go outside and play with the other kids. I was stuck indoors all day long with nothing but a couple of books that I got bored with really fast. And in that experience, as tiny as that little experience was, I began to at least sympathize a little bit with how challenging it must be to live with significant disabilities. From the moment you wake up in the morning, how do you get out of bed? And once you manage to get out of bed, how are you going to accomplish the other things that other people accomplish in 5 minutes or 20 minutes? How challenging is that going to be for you? And then when you finally make it to the grocery store, How might other people look at you out of the corners of their eyes? With fear? With distaste? With suspicion? On top of that, you don't see your friends perhaps as often as you used to. And even if you do have committed and loyal friends, there will inevitably be those times when they go and play hockey in the street and don't even bother to come by and knock on your door. Not that I'm bitter. It's a tiny experience of isolation that often goes with disabilities. A tiny experience of the pain, the challenges, the isolation that very often lead to depression in the lives of those who live with disabilities. Recently, I was reading one story that kind of gripped my heart. Some of you may know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who has lived with disabilities since she was a teenager. She began a Christian ministry with global impact. It's called Johnny and Friends. And I read something on her blog where a woman had written to her and described, this woman had described to Johnny what her experience of living with disabilities was like. This woman vividly describes the depths of pain and isolation and depression like this. She says, "I am in pain constantly and I cannot even sit in a wheelchair. All I can do is lie on my bed 24 hours a day. I don't smile anymore. I don't live anymore. I can't even sit still and concentrate long enough to read anymore. I don't know what to do. I feel as though no one is praying for me except maybe my mother. I'm lost. I'm depressed. I'm isolated. I do not know what to do," she explains. This is a common experience among those who live with life-changing disabilities. And I don't know how closely this woman's experience aligns with Mephibosheth's experience, but the Bible is a very honest book. And in verse 8, when Mephibosheth speaks about himself, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" I know that a lot of us have learned in our lives to understand true biblical humility. But I'm not sure that calling yourself a dead dog is true biblical humility. This phrase, a dead dog, is reserved for enemies in the Old Testament. And what this man seems to be saying is that in his own eyes, he's nothing but a worthless enemy. He wishes he were dead. As best as I can tell, this is not just a man bowing in humility. This is a man who no longer even recognizes his own basic value and dignity as a human being created in the image of God. Here's a young man, maybe still a teenager, probably still a teenager. He's living with serious life-shaping disabilities, pain, heartache, shame, isolation, perhaps some degree of darkness or depression. And he knows that his uncle, whose name is Ishbosheth, led an army to fight against King David, to fight for the dignity of the household of Saul. And Mephibosheth knows Uncle Ishbosheth lost that battle, which means I'm an enemy of the king, an enemy with no protection, no resources, no army. And now young Mephibosheth is summoned to stand before the king, and he knows the drill. Just like his nurse, he knows what is likely to happen. Just like his nurse, he knows what would happen to him if this were his grandfather's kingdom. He bows in humility before King David, probably expecting someone to walk along with a sword and behead him while his face is still lying there on the ground. As he waits and waits for the sword to fall, it doesn't. Instead, he hears the king speak his name, Mephibosheth. And perhaps here in this personal address, there's a glimmer of hope. What will happen when this enemy bows before the king who reigns in Mount Zion? what will happen next is unexpected kindness. Undeserved mercy. Surprising love. Look with me, if you would, at the results of the king's kindness as David promises it in verses 6 and 7. What does David promise Mephibosheth? He promises a great reversal. He promises this young man living with a disability and living without hope, he promises him a great and unexpected and surprising reversal of love and mercy and kindness. Verse 7, David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father." In other words, Mephibosheth is promised a certain kind of restoration. You see, it would have been good news for Mephibosheth if all David said was, "I brought you here simply to say, do not fear, I'm not going to kill you today." But that's not where the steadfast love of the king ends. The kindness of the king doesn't end at "you're not going to die." That would have been amazing grace by itself. But layered on top of that amazing grace, "do not fear," is added this promise, "I'm going to restore the inheritance that was yours and then was lost on that tragic day. I'm going to restore to you the land." And more than that, not only restoration, David, perhaps even more astonishingly, promises him something like what we might call adoption. Look with me again at verse 7. "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." David doesn't just promise him, "I'm not going to kill you." He doesn't even just promise him, "I'm not going to kill you and I'm going to give you a wonderful inheritance out there somewhere." He promises him a place at his very own table. An ongoing relationship of love and closeness and fellowship. A seat at the table to feast alongside the king himself. This is the kindness of the king, and the king was good for his word. Verses 9 through 13 detail how David moved on and did all that he promised to do, and did it in such a way that it laid foundations for years to come with such a wonderful effect that Mephibosheth, it says in verse 11, ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Isn't this a beautiful story of redemption and steadfast love and mercy and kindness? Here is King David, determined to demonstrate something of what the steadfast love and kindness of the Lord is like. And he meets this enemy. He is an enemy. He's from the household of people who have been seeking to kill him for at least 20 years. He finds this enemy who has been living with deep disabilities, who can do nothing for himself, who has nothing to offer David in return. I mean, it's one thing if you like acquire a new captain for your military, or you acquire someone who's going to take care of the fields profitably. Mephibosheth has nothing to offer the king in return. And yet here is the king looking in the eyes of this young man who was once an enemy, who had no abilities to repay whatsoever, who has lived so much of his life in isolation and darkness and despair. And the king looks in his eyes and says, "Do not fear. I'm going to show you steadfast love that will restore your inheritance, and more than that, steadfast love that will give you a seat at my table forevermore." This is the kindness of the king as it is portrayed in the life of King David. But remember what we said earlier. This miniature story of the king's kindness is here in God's Word to speak to believers across the centuries and across the generations. It is here as a miniature story of the steadfast love and kindness of the Lord to remind us not just of how Mephibosheth experienced steadfast love and kindness many generations ago. It's here to remind us how this story works. It's here to remind us what the kingdom of God is like in every generation for those who draw near to the King with simple faith and humility, with nothing in our hands to bring. This is a story of good news offered to hopeless enemies with nothing in our hands to bring in every generation. The good news that the King offers to us, His unexpected and life-changing kindness. And this is exactly what we have learned to expect the good news of the kingdom to be like, right? If you've been here as we've made our way last summer through 1 Samuel and as we made our way this fall through 2 Samuel so far, you know that there was this song that Samuel's mother Hannah sang, a prophetic prayer that she proclaimed back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it shines its light, it casts a shadow over pretty much everything that happens in the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 8, Hannah preached the gospel. She preached the good news of the kingdom, you know, in like 1030 BC version of the gospel. It's not the full gospel in the fullest way with all the sharpness and clarity that we understand it now that Jesus has come and given himself for us, dying as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross and rising again in new life. It's not in fullest clarity possible. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 8, Hannah proclaimed the gospel as she understood it. And she said, God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to make them inherit a seat of honor. Here we are years later, and that's exactly what the Lord is doing in the life of Mephibosheth. He's raising up the poor from the dust so that he can sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Fast forward 1,000 years from that day when Mephibosheth first received a seat at the table, Jesus comes and begins preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God, inviting people to repent and to believe in the gospel because the kingdom of God really is at hand. And then Jesus preaches the most famous sermon in the history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount. And do you know the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount? Quote, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, whether because of spinal injuries or genetic disorders or depression, or painful life circumstances, or the loss of a loved one, or stories that go on and on without any hope of seeming to change. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, Jesus was preaching to us that this is how the kingdom of God works, not just in Mephibosheth's life. This is how the kingdom of God works in every generation for those who believe in Him. And then comes the Apostle Paul, and he speaks in that famous chapter in Ephesians chapter 2 about our sins that separated us from God. And listen, for those of you being baptized today, the four of you being baptized, this is your biography. Your sins made a separation between you and God. In fact, for all of us here today, this is our biography. Our sins had made a separation between us and God. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Our plight was dark and hopeless. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. See, our story would have ended there. Hopeless, in darkness, in the kingdom of darkness forevermore. That's where it would have ended except for this. But God. Good news. But God intervened, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is how the kingdom of God works in every generation. Hopeless enemies living in darkness and despair are invited by faith to draw near to the King and experience His life-changing kindness that offers us not just the promise of "Do not fear, I won't destroy you today." I wonder how many of us grew up understanding the gospel in such a way that it left us thinking the greatest promise of the gospel is only that I don't die. It's only that I don't have to burn in hell. That's a great and precious promise. But there's more. We're offered a seat at the table to feast forevermore with the King Himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple of questions that we need to ask by way of application. I mentioned them earlier. A first question that we want to ask as we look at this story of the King's kindness is this simple question: are you extending this type of kindness in your own life? Does your life demonstrate and extend this kind of grace and mercy and love toward others? And I could say some wonderful things about this, I'm sure. But I'd rather give a moment to Tim Keller, who put this very well. Tim Keller observes, quote, "My experience as a pastor has been that those who are middle class in spirit," as opposed to poor in spirit, "those who are middle class in spirit tend to be indifferent to the poor. But people who come to grasp the gospel of grace and become spiritually poor find their hearts gravitating toward the materially poor. To the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed with His robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus had to intervene for you." And you cannot say, "I won't help you because you got yourself into this mess," since God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were all your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, I think we'd add just as easily, when Christians who understand the gospel see a person living with disabilities, I think we could add to it just as easily, when a Christian who understands the gospel sees another person who is living in hopelessness, here's what will happen. They realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference. As we look at this story of the kindness of the king in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I wonder, does your life express and extend this kind of kindness and mercy and steadfast love to others? Not withdrawing away from those with needs, withdrawing away from those with disabilities, not withdrawing away from those who are hopeless and living in dark circumstances, but moving toward them. And moving toward them not just to maybe drop off one meal and never talk again, not just to give them some of your old clothes out of your garage that you didn't want and they probably don't want either, but to begin building a relationship. A relationship in which you may have the opportunity to show over time, in personal interaction after personal interaction, something of what the steadfast love and kindness and grace and mercy of our God really is like. Is your life reflecting this kind of kindness to others? But as Tim Keller's quote brings to the forefront, the deeper question of application is not so much to what degree do our lives show this to others. The deeper question of application is this: have you experienced this kindness yourself? Have you experienced the kindness of the King in your life? Do you know that it is true today that you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Do you know today that the good news for you is not just that God in His mercy offers that by faith you don't have to be killed today for your sins? Do you know that there's so much more than that? That there's a whole inheritance that you're offered in Christ Jesus. You'll inherit this earth. Amen. By the way, you have royal blood too, like Mephibosheth. As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we know Mephibosheth's story full well, of losing an inheritance as someone who is designed for something more. You have royal blood in your veins, but it was lost by great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam and Eve. Do you realize that not only is the good news tell you don't have to be slain, but there's an inheritance lying ahead of you, and there is a seat for you at the table today. For some of us here, that is our experience. That is the truth of the matter, because we've turned from our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, but we don't really see it. We don't dare to believe that it's that good. And I want to invite you, in light of the story of the king's kindness toward Mephibosheth, to dare to believe that you do have a seat at the table reserved for you today. Amen. A place of closeness and fellowship with the king himself is waiting for you. And if not, listen, I want to tell you, either that is true of you, or else it could be true of you even today. It could be true of you. Because even now you're invited to drop whatever would keep you from drawing near to Him. To drop whatever it is that would keep you distant from the King and all His kindness. To draw near with faith and repentance so that you too may receive a place at the table. Jesus Christ told a parable like this once. He says, a man once gave a great banquet. This is how the kingdom of God is described, a great banquet. And he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses, like I used to make, like we all used to make before we ran out of that grave. And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Behold the generous heart of the true King of Kindness. The one whose table is so ready for you to come and join it, that in order to get you there, he was willing to send his own son. To send his own son to give his own life as a ransom for our sins. To send his own son to shed his blood as the covenant by which our place is secured there for him, there with him forevermore. That's his heart. And so even today I want to invite you, come. Come to the table of the King.